If you have your Bible with you, you might like to turn to Philippians chapter 1. We spent 2 or 3 weeks already looking at this little letter by the Apostle Paul. And this evening we're going to focus on just a very short passage from verse 8 down to the middle of verse 10. Mostly 8 and 9. So let me just read these couple of verses to you. Paul writes, "For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent." Love. It's one of the most sung about themes in the world, isn't it? Every generation has its love songs. Love. It's something everybody has an opinion about. Either because we want to be loved, or because we are loved, or because we love. Love is a word so often used, and yet so often misused. Sometimes used to describe nothing more than physical attraction. I remember years ago hearing a Christian psychiatrist commenting that the problem in many marriages is that a person approaches their marriage like a flea approaches a dog. In other words, to feed off it. And he said, then you've got the real problem when you've got two fleas. In other words, when you've got people whose only real love is for themselves. So what is the source of true love? And where in the world is it to be found? Well, the source of true love is God himself. As John writes in his first letter, God is love. And this love is to be found in the Christian church. So as we look at this passage this evening, quite briefly, let's notice firstly a love that transforms, a love that increases, that's perhaps where our main focus is, and a love that is wise. Firstly, a love that transforms, and I'm thinking here about verse 8 and Paul's longing for these believers in Philippi. And I'd like us just to step back a moment and think about the man, or rather think about the past of the man who is writing these words. Think of the unconverted Saul of Tarsus for a moment. His attitude to any Christian group was one of malice and hatred. He was in the same sort of league as today's Taliban. We're told in Acts 9, at the beginning of that chapter, that his heart was filled with hatred and murder in his heart. He was determined to stamp out this new group. He was prepared to do it almost single-handedly. And now, by contrast, he has not merely ceased to persecute Christian believers. He's not just imbibed a sort of liberal Western live-and-let-live philosophy that now says, okay, well, if they want to believe that rubbish, they can. I'll just get on with my life. No, he himself has become one of these hated, despised Christians. And what has made the difference? It is the love of God that has filled his heart that has made the difference. And as a result, he now has this ardent affection for them. And he can testify to the love that he has for his readers. God is my witness how greatly I long for you all. Now, commentators disagree as to whether Paul is using an oath here, using the expression God is my witness. We can at least say it is an expression, isn't it, that underscores the depth of feeling and the earnest desire he has that they should know how he feels about them. How greatly, he says, I long for you all. Isn't that phrase a sort of word that conjures up, in many contexts, a sort of romantic idea? Longing for somebody? Well, there's no romance here, but you understand the warmth then that lies behind it. He longs for these people. There he is, stuck in a cell in Rome. And he wants not merely to get news of them, though that's welcome, but he wants to be with them. He wants to see them. He wants again to be able to put his arms around their shoulders. He wants to enjoy the warmth of Christian fellowship with them. And he says he longs for them with all the affection of Jesus Christ. Again, what a powerful expression to use. He has the same heart towards them that the Lord Jesus has. The word affection there isn't one of the words for love. It's translated more literally, but perhaps less helpfully, in the Authorized Version as bowels. One commentator uses the Latin expression viscera, from which we get our word, where we have a visceral feeling towards something, often a visceral hatred. But Paul has this visceral love for these people with the same sort of love, the same sort of feeling that Jesus himself has for them. You see, the thought to Paul that these believers to whom he is writing are, as he writes in verse 7, partakers with him of the same grace that he has received, stirs up a deep love, a deep sense of oneness, of unity with these people. They, like him, are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore he is united to them. They, like him, have been loved with everlasting love. And so he shares that love with them. That's the effect of the love of God. It turns men who previously hated the guts of Christians into a man who loves them so deeply, so warmly, so intensely. Can any of us testify to that? There was a time when perhaps we thought Christians as a bit, well, not the sort of people we want to be, but God has changed us. And whereas before, at best, as I say, we may just have dismissed Christians, now we're one of them. And as a result, we love our fellow believers. Well, Paul then goes on to express his desire that their love would increase. He's told them back in verse 4 that he's always praying for them. And now in verses 9 and following, he really tells them what he's praying. This is his prayer for the Philippian church. He prays that their love may abound still more and more. Love to whom? Well, first and foremost, love to the Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly, these believers love the Lord. They have been saved, as I say, like Paul has, from a pagan background, in some cases from a past of violence and even demon possession. They're a loving church in their attitude to their Saviour. But Paul is not content that they love Jesus enough. Which of course begs the question, can we ever love the Lord Jesus Christ enough? There's so much, isn't there, in that little expression that Paul uses in Galatians 2, verse 20. He loved me and gave himself for me. Or if you don't want to be quite so individual, think of how Paul expresses it in Ephesians, speaking of the church. How he, Jesus, loved the church and gave himself for her. Samuel Crossman expresses it well. My song is love unknown, my Saviour's love to me. Love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die? So as Paul prays that their love may abound more, he surely means in the first instance their love to the Lord Jesus. And that surely should be the desire of every Christian believer here this evening. Perhaps like William Cooper, you find yourself having to say, Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is cold and faint. But can you continue as he does? But I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more. Elizabeth Payson Prentice puts it well as well. More love to thee, O Christ. More love to thee. Hear thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea. More love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee. Paul wants these believers to be on fire with love to the Lord Jesus. But there can be no doubt that he also wants them to have more abundant love for one another. Theirs is not a church that is riven with divisions like the church at Corinth was, though there are some little niggles as we see later in the letter. But largely this is a loving church. As I say, there's obviously a great warmth in this fellowship, and that's why Paul is so drawn to them. But again, Paul is not content with the degree of their love for one another. This love is not enough. So he prays that their love may abound still more and more. Why is Paul not content? Well, the answer is in Romans 13. Some of you may remember this verse from looking at it some months ago, where Paul writes, owe no one anything except to love one another. Owe no one anything. That's a good general principle, isn't it, for life? Pay off your debts. Don't be a debtor to anybody. If you have to take out some long-term loan, make sure you stick to the agreed repayments. And in that sense, owe nobody anything that's overdue. That's a good principle, a biblical principle. But by adding, except to love one another, Paul is saying, but here is a debt you can never pay off. You always owe your fellow believers love. Owe no one anything except to love one another. Now, over the years that I've been the privileged to be the pastor of this church, I've heard it said many times that our church is a loving church. And I think, generally, that is a true statement. But there's never room for complacency. And it's not just that we need to guard against any threats to our love for one another. The danger, for example, of a root of bitterness springing up to trouble us that the Apostle writes about in Hebrews 12 that we need to beware of. Or even some differences of opinion over some practical issue where we may disagree strongly with each other for good reasons, perhaps on either side. Now, of course, we should guard against those things threatening our love. But Paul's emphasis goes beyond that. And here he's saying, however much we love one another, we could always do more. And so he's praying for these believers that they will do more, that their love will continue to grow. And so we too need to be praying for ourselves, not merely that we will continue to love one another, but that our love will increasingly abound. Again, notice what a rich word Paul uses. So he wants their love to increase, their love for the Lord Jesus to increase. He wants their love for one another to increase. And I'm sure that those are the two main emphases in Paul's mind as he writes these words, inspired as he is by the Spirit of God. But I think thirdly, he is also suggesting they need to have more love for others. And this also follows from the previous passage. You remember how back in verse 5, he has expressed thanks to God for the Philippians for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. We notice when we looked at that phrase, he isn't just meaning that he enjoyed nice times of fellowship with them after a service, enjoying the coffee and biscuits. He meant, no, they were fellowshipping with him in the spread of the gospel. They were participating with him in making the Lord Jesus known. So it perfectly follows that as he prays that their love may abound, it will not just be their love for their Saviour, though that's preeminent. It will not just be their love for their fellow believers, though that is important, indeed vital. But he wants them to have love for all those around them as well. Now perhaps the eclectic, the mixed background of the Philippian church members helped them with that. There were those who were obviously successful, people like Lydia, a successful businesswoman. There were others who were much more rough and ready people, like the Philippian jailer, and doubtless others in between. But that would have helped them to recognise that there's no typical class category for the gospel. We are tempted to think, oh, some people are more difficult to reach than others, and we know, perhaps from experience, that those who are wealthy are less likely to respond to the gospel, and that ties in with what Jesus said, of course, that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. But we also know that Paul didn't say not any mighty, not any noble are called, but not many. And we should still have hearts of love for those who are settled, enjoying life, and just not feeling their need for Christ as much as those whose lives are obviously a mess and need help. We need the love of Christ for all sorts and conditions of men. There's no place for snobbery in the Christian church, and there's no place for inverted snobbery either. As we reach out with the gospel, we need to be praying that our hearts may be more deeply motivated by prayer, and by love, rather, for precious souls. So even as we go leafleting, a few of us this week, let's seek to stir up our hearts to love the people to whom we're giving these leaflets, even though we don't know them yet. Let's move on and consider thirdly a love that is wise. Paul prays that their love may abound still more and more, but he prays that it may abound in knowledge and all discernment, that they may approve the things that are excellent. There is a link between love and knowledge. And I realise, as I said that off-the-cuff comment just now, that it almost sounds like I'm about to contradict myself in terms of loving people that we don't know. We're familiar, aren't we, with, or many of us, I'm sure, with the contrast between knowledge and love. Paul gives us that in 1 Corinthians 8. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. But there, of course, Paul is warning against parading our knowledge in a way that is anything but loving. But love and knowledge are not enemies. They're not opposed to one another. They're not incompatible. And when it comes to developing relationships, true love is built on knowing the object of our affections, isn't it? So we should be wanting to grow in love, and in a love that is informed by knowledge. Think how that ties in with love to Christ. Paul was never satisfied with his own degree of knowledge about Christ. You find him writing even in this letter in chapter 3, his desire that he might know him and be found in him. And I know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and so on. And that's his prayer then for the Philippians, that they might grow in their knowledge of Christ. Because the more we know of the Lord Jesus, the more we understand of what he's done for us, the more the Christian believer will love him. As we realise that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and as our mind begins to explode at the thought that before we were ever thought of by anybody else in the universe, eons ago, God had a purpose for his people. And as we learn that in that past covenant of redemption, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, undertook to be our surety and to provide the means of our salvation. And as we realise that that entailed him coming to this world and dying on the cross. And as we recognise that his death upon the cross hasn't just made salvation possible for us, but it has saved us. And as we ponder that he did this all motivated by love for us, despite the full knowledge that he had of how much sin there would be in our hearts, how our love for him should increase as we grow in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's clearly part of Paul's purpose throughout this whole letter, to lead them into a deeper appreciation of the sacrifice of Christ for them. Just glance at chapter 2 for an illustration of that. We'll come to it, God willing, in a few weeks' time, where he's exhorting the Philippians to have the mind of Christ, who made himself of no reputation and humbled himself to the death of the cross. But also Paul is praying that they might have a love that is discerning. And this perhaps particularly relates to love for others. We shouldn't assume that a love that is abundant love is a love that is totally undiscerning. It's true, as Peter writes in his first letter, that love covers a multitude of sins. But true love is not, as some have defined it, nowadays, unconditional acceptance. That is not love. If you're a parent and you give your child unconditional acceptance, you're going to spoil them. So Paul is praying that these believers would have a love that abounds in discernment. A love then that will be ready to correct an erring brother. That's part of true love. That's how it was defined in the Old Testament, in Leviticus. God's people were taught, you shall not hate your brother in his heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbour and not bear sin because of him. See, this is a mark of love. Not to rebuke your neighbour is to hate him. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 27, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And of course, as we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 13, true love does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. So in our love for one another, it's not a love that is just going to turn a blind eye to all sorts of failures and faults. It's love that gets alongside a brother and admonishes them and helps them to see a better way. And similarly, in our love for those around us, we want to be known as a loving people. We know it's a ploy of Satan to try and make the Christian message sound as though it's a hateful message. And it's sad that society often equates disagreement with hatred. If you disagree with me, you must hate me. Well, we must make plain as best we can that we love people. But love cannot mean that we condone sinful lifestyles, that we tell them it doesn't matter what sort of sins they're indulging in. True love and faithfulness to them will call them to turn from their sinful practices to follow Christ. That's the loving thing to do. And that's what we do and must do. Well, God willing, we'll look in more, perhaps a little bit more detail about approving the things that are excellent and so on for the rest of Paul's long sentence there in verses 10 and 11 in a couple of weeks' time. But let me wrap up for this evening. Love is one of the most delightful topics to preach about. He would be a strange preacher whose heart sank at the thought of preaching about love. In that respect, then, this passage is a much easier passage to preach from than the passage I was preaching from this morning. It's so much easier to understand and to see its relevance, isn't it? But I suggest the message about love is actually one of the most challenging to put into practice. And so we need to make Paul's prayer for the Philippians our own prayer for ourselves, so that Christ may be loved more and glorified more, and so that God's people may rejoice in his love and in the love of one another, and so that all those around us may know that we are his disciples because we love one another. Let's pray. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We marvel, Lord Jesus, at your love in coming to this world to die for guilty sinners like us. And we pray that your blessed Holy Spirit would seal to our hearts the wonder of the love of God in Christ. that we indeed may rejoice in his love. And we pray that then our lives would be all the more characterized by true, deep, abundant love for Christ himself, for one another, and for those that are lost. And we ask these things that our Lord Jesus might have all the honour and the glory. Amen. Amen. We're going to finish with Charles Wesley's great hymn, Love Divine. It's number 653 if you're using a hymn book. Love Divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. 653.
Oh,
And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Amen.